Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, weekdays. And you can call during that time if you'd like to and ask questions about the Bible or about Christianity, and I'll try to see if we can give you a biblical answer. If you feel that I failed to do so, or you feel like I failed to give a biblical answer to somebody else, feel free to call and make up for my deficiency. And you're welcome to call and disagree with me or to balance comment any way you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. At the moment, our lines are full, but that will not continue to be so through the remainder of the show. So keep this number on hand, 1-800-438-5090. And I want to give you an update on the financial picture as it has changed since yesterday. I don't give details about our finances very often, but yesterday when I looked at our accounts, they looked very, discouraging. We're near the end of the month. We pay all our bills on the first of the month, and we had so little in our bank account that I thought, we may have to drop a station or two. So I thought I'd just let that fact out. Now, lest anybody thinks that I use this kind of information to manipulate people to give, I need to do the opposite. Now, today, unbeknownst to me, somebody had already sent, so it just shows I didn't need to worry, and that's what's so often the case. When my faith is tested, God tests my faith, and sometimes I don't do well, and I mention things. I shouldn't have mentioned it, because already in the mail was a check which arrived today, which was very substantial and changed our financial picture considerably. So the desperation that I kind of felt yesterday is no longer desperation. This is not to say that we have all the money we need. We don't, but it's no longer the kind of situation I described, and I want to express my appreciation to those who have responded. Let's talk to Darcel in Seattle, Washington. Now, Darcel is an old friend of mine that I knew back in the 80s in Santa Cruz and had not seen her for probably 25 years, and then I happened to just see her again and her husband, her family, up in Washington this past summer when I was teaching a school up there. Darcel, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear from you, too. I didn't even realize you were on 6:30 a.m. here in Seattle until a friend told me, and it was just a coincidental that he was telling me, I'm listening to this guy named Steve Gregg, and I had just seen you, so that was pretty cool.
And I guess I had neglected to mention it to you.
Yeah. And that's really cool about your finances. That's, a good testimony as to what the Lord can do. And
Amen.
A lot of times we worry needlessly, right?
Yep, I certainly have.
Right. Well, my question is, I have been witnessing to my neighbor, and she is very much into the paranormal. And so it has come up about spirits and demons. So that is my question. Now, as to how they operate in terms of on this earth. Now, I know that Paul tells us in Ephesians that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we know the demonic activity in terms of what we face from what Scripture tells us, but I'm a little bit, I just need some clarity on how demons or spirits might operate here. Now, I've heard a couple different mindsets. One famous teacher talked about how he would get out of the shower and the demons had written on his mirror, and you could see it in the fog on his mirror. And another popular teacher said, no, well, that's ridiculous, because demons need to inhabit a body in order to torment, in order to be able to operate. So I am, I just think we need to know as much as we can about our foe, even though the Bible is, it only reveals so much in terms of the activity. But let's say,
Darcelle, what kinds of experiences is your witness is your neighbor, and she's into the paranormal. What kind of experiences is she describing? I assume that those are the ones you're trying to make some sense of.
Right. Well, she actually says she can see spirits and demons. Both.
Mm-hmm.
She hasn't really said. She's never talked about the good, but only about the bad. That she actually can see them, and just reading through scripture, like whenever anyone was demonically possessed, like let's just say the guy that
who lived in the tombs.
Yes, and that they said they beseeched Jesus, don't cast us. Don't make us leave the country, but cast us into the swine. Okay, so he did that. The swine rushed down the hill. Where did those demonic spirits go after the swine drowned? And so in your view, where do spirits go? Do they have to go inhabit another person in order to wreak havoc on? I mean, we can see a demonically possessed person by what the scripture tells us in terms of how they might behave. But what about when they're not inhabiting a person?
Okay.
You know, what is the activity here on earth?
Yeah. Well, there's a lot there. That is, there's a lot in the question, but there's not a lot in the scripture to answer the question.
Right.
And
right.
so
right.
That's why so many people, when they talk about demons, they resort to stories that are anecdotal, you know, stories about someone they knew or someone they heard or experience they had. About a demon possession or demon activity, maybe not including possession, but you know, demonic activity of some other kind. And it's kind of hard sometimes to sort out between the valid and the invalid ideas that come from these stories. The New Testament, strangely, does not tell us very much about the subject of demon possession. It records many cases of it, of course, especially in the ministry of Jesus, but also in the book of Acts, we have some cases of demon possession described. But in all the epistles, we never read of the phenomenon of demon possession even once. Now, we know that it existed because those epistles were written during the period that the book of Acts describes. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul encountered demon-possessed people and cast demons out of people on a number of occasions. And so, yet he doesn't really talk about that phenomenon in his letters. And I'm not really sure why. It is in his letters that we would expect to find teaching about it, if we're going to find such teaching anywhere. But we don't. And therefore, we get all of our information, almost all of it, from the stories of Jesus and of the apostles and the historical narratives. And that means that really our analysis of the phenomenon has got to be a synthesis of anecdotal things that the Bible tells us about rather than teachings. I suppose the only actual teaching that we have on demons from Jesus is where he tells us in Matthew chapter 12 that when an evil spirit goes out of a man, he goes looking for, through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none, will come back to his original host and bring seven worse demons than himself. And that's the closest thing, I think, to an actual teaching on the subject we get. And that is why, no doubt, there's a lot of reliance that people have upon modern stories or historical stories, because they tend to round out the incomplete picture we have in the scripture. I think that in talking to your neighbor or to anybody about demons, the one thing we can say for sure is that the demons are malevolent. They are evil spirits, and they don't wish us any good. They are no doubt bent on deception and on destruction. Some people would apply John 10:10, where Jesus said the thief comes only to rob and to kill and to destroy. And some people apply the thief there to Satan, which is not what Jesus does. Jesus is talking about anyone who breaks into the sheepfold and doesn't go through the door is a thief. So Jesus doesn't apply that to Satan specifically, but it may well be a description that would fit him. And the demons, they want to rob, they want to kill, they want to destroy. Now, as far as do they need to inhabit people or bodies, we are not told that they need to, and my impression is that possessing people or even animals is merely one stratagem of the demons, which may be employed by them to further the destructive and deceptive purposes they generally want to fulfill. I think that they get along reasonably well without possessing people, but I think that they probably like to possess people because of the kind of damage they can do in that condition. Now, as far as them riding on the steam on the mirror in the shower, there's one very well-known guy on the radio, friend of mine, actually, who says that demons cannot actually do physical things because they're non-corporeal.
He believes
that they can't bend spoons, they can't levitate objects, they can't ride on mirrors, they can't do anything like that. And I had a conversation with him over lunch once told him I felt like those statements of his were not really biblically justified. He said, well, they're non-corporeal, so how can they operate in the corporeal world? And I told him I didn't know. I told him I didn't know how they can operate in the corporeal world, but what do you mean
by that statement, non-corporeal?
Non-corporeal means they're not physical. They don't have bodies.
Okay.
They're not part of the physical world. And therefore, since they're not part of the physical world, he thought they can't do physical things.
Right. And that's where my confusion is, because you hear him, then you hear someone else, and so
his statement,
talking to him, yeah. You just said.
Right. His statement simply reflects his theory. A theory that I can't really necessarily support. He also doesn't believe that a literal serpent spoke to Eve. Because, although I said I do believe it, because I believe that the devil can speak through, an animal if he wishes. My friend said that he felt that that would require the devil manipulating the physical speech apparatus of the animal, and he doesn't believe that the devil can, do physical things like that. Well, I simply told him that I don't really know enough about the non-physical realm to be able to catalog the limits of what those demons can do. And, I do know that levitation has been reported to have occurred by missionaries and things like that. That is, they've reported it. And other things flying across the room. I do know true stories, fairly well documented, of what would apparently be demonic activity, moving furniture and doing things like that. In fact, the very famous case that was made most famous through the movie The Exorcist. That's based on a true story, and I've read the true story documented by the priests who were involved in the exorcism, and there was a lot of physical objects, flying around the room and stuff like that. So I personally, to say that non-physical beings are incapable of operating in physicality in the world is, to my mind, just somebody's guess. It might seem like common sense, but we don't really have enough data to rule that out. So now, I have known a Christian friend who said she has seen demons. She saw them in her home from the time she was a child. She is a person who's had mental problems in her adult life, but I don't know that she had mental problems as a child. The mental problems might even have been somehow related to demonic contact. I don't know. But I'm just rambling here because I don't have any.
This is really good because I want to get your feedback, because I know how you've studied the scriptures, and I really wanted to get just your feedback versus the other two people that you said. And also, my neighbor also, I clearly shared the gospel with her, and I'm continuing just to meet with her on a regular basis, and she says, well, that's good for you if it works for you, but that doesn't work for me. But she was also, she has seen this since childhood, and she was also abused as a child. So again, I'm trying to sort through the mental
right.
issues that might be there versus what really spiritually is going on. So everything you said is very helpful.
Yeah. Well, you know, the mental issues, even if it were decided that she had a mental weakness, it would not rule out that there are demonic things that are happening to her, because I personally believe the demons tend to exploit weak people. And if people have a mental weakness, they may at times become more susceptible to things, torment from demons and stuff. I don't give credit to every sensational thing I hear about it, but also I have, over the past 40 years, really, I've read a lot of missionary stories, a lot of books about people's experience of demon possession from credible people who were not sensationalistic, who were simply telling what happened. And, you know, I've kind of been taking notes and keeping track, and I tend to believe that a lot of demons do have a lot of activity in the physical world. But, you know, as far as your friend saying it doesn't work for her, I'm not sure what is working for her. I mean, does she know that the demons can be dealt with through Christ? Is she still having problems with them?
Right. Well, I'm just going to have to continue my friendship and sharing with her, because right now she feels somewhat protected, that there's a protection upon her.
Uh-huh.
So I am, it was great because she was able to tell me, well, this is what I believe, dot.
Yeah.
And so then I said, well, let me tell you what I believe. And so I clearly shared the gospel, and so it's kind of this unfolding. It's going to be this unfolding relationship. But,
well, that's probably a good idea. Just remain friends and keep talking about the truth when you have occasion to do so naturally.
Right. Well, and it comes up almost every time I see her. But again, she's had Christianity shoved down her throat, and not necessarily Christianity, but what a Christian thinks, the way that they presented it is, you know, it's like a lot of times it's how we present the gospel, and she never felt it was presented in love. And so
that's a very real possibility.
Coming from her abusive background, you know, that may be some of the perception, but also I do know that, you know, Christians can tend to be pretty dogmatic if they feel they're right and they present something.
And they may actually be presenting it through motives that are loving, but their tactlessness might come off as not seeming loving.
Right.
Darcelle, I've got my lines flowing. I have to run along, but I appreciate your call.
Thank you so much. That really helps. And God bless you, Steve.
Yeah, good to hear from you. God bless you.
Okay, you too. Okay.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, thanks. I had a question about women in the leadership role. 1 Timothy 2, 12.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand the role of leaders in the church the way you teach it. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but essentially being leading by example, leadership by example.
Mm-hmm.
So for those roles of pastor, elder, bishop, whatever they're termed as. And so when I read that verse and it says I don't allow a woman to have authority, well, I wonder what that authority means, because any person could have authority if they say, well, you know, Christ has said do this and don't do that. That's an
mm-hmm.
authority, but any person can wield that authority. And so if leaders within the church, I mean, other than apostles, I suppose, but I don't know any apostles, if leaders in the church don't really have the same essential authority as other Christians do, it's just that they have a different office title, then what authority is he referring to there? I don't know if that question makes much sense.
Yeah. Well, I believe that Paul in that passage in 1 Timothy and also in Titus is actually authorizing the recognition of official leaders. Now, what I have said is that if a church does not have official leaders, that doesn't mean it has no leaders. It may well be that a church has no appointed leaders, but that there are people who, by their example and by their maturity and by their function, in the relationships in the church, they really provide spiritual example and leadership and teaching, which the presence of which might make it unnecessary to appoint leaders additionally, because real leadership is spiritual, and it can exist with or without official appointed officers.
Right.
Now, on the other hand, we do know that in the New Testament, it was often the case that Paul and probably the other apostles saw fit to recognize certain people as elders or leaders. Now, my assumption is these are people who already had been providing leadership in the church of the type I mentioned, but it became necessary to give them official recognition from the apostles because, I believe, of confusion and false doctrines that had come into the church, where it was necessary for the confused younger Christians to know which leaders, which persons who were teaching, had the endorsement of the apostles and could be trusted. And so in those cases, Paul would himself or would appoint elders, or Timothy was commissioned to do it, and Titus was commissioned to do it also. And so churches often did have officially appointed or recognized elders. I believe, like I said, that the people who were recognized in those positions had already probably been providing real spiritual leadership in the church beforehand, and it was just a matter of formal recognition. But once they were formally recognized, they would have, an apostolic kind of authority of sorts. Not really the same authority as an apostle, but an authority recognized by an apostle. And that would put them in the position, no doubt, to better facilitate such things as church discipline, making decisions about who will and who will not speak in the church and things like that. I believe that that's probably the main value of those elders. We find not so much in Timothy, but in Titus, when Paul gives instructions about appointment of overseers or elders, he gives his reason in verse 10. He says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Now, in other words, in Crete, in the churches in Crete, there were some people taking advantage and deceiving and subverting households. And therefore, he says, you need to appoint some official leaders there. Now, it's interesting that those churches had existed up to this point without any official leaders having been appointed. But the time came where the need was seen by Paul, and so he told Titus to go ahead and appoint them because they needed to protect the naive, I suppose.
So church discipline would be one of the main purposes for having officially recognized leaders?
I think it would be one of the main functions, yeah. And by the way, he said when he was talking to Titus about leaders that those who are appointed should be those who are holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the appointment of elders was to appoint people who could, by sound teaching, defeat in argument those who were bringing false doctrines in. Now, I don't think that Paul saw that kind of authoritative leadership as a woman's place, and I think that that's why he told Timothy that he didn't put women in that role.
Okay, and yeah, that it's interesting, like the church discipline angle of it, because, for instance, I just watch in my church group. there's a woman put into the leadership team, they call it, but I've never said anything to anybody.
Yeah.
For one reason being, I don't even know what their official role. It's not like they've officially declared them elders or anything. But it was interesting to me, and maybe along with many other circumstances, that, for instance, when it came down to church discipline, she didn't. She was the dissenting vote in the group, and didn't go through with it. Although the rest of the church did.
Well, that might be another thing. You see, women may be more tender-hearted, and
it was a woman who was being disciplined.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, so.
Yeah. It may be that a woman it tends to be more tender-hearted than a man does in many cases, and might be, not favorable toward exercising church discipline. And that might be one reason, too, that Paul didn't put women in that role. I do think that a woman's input on a leadership team can be of great value.
Yeah.
And especially when they're dealing with women in the church or women's issues, I think that a woman's perspective needs to be heard. And I've also known of churches that have women who are the children's pastors or women who are the women's pastors.
Well, yeah, of course.
You know, who I've never felt any reason to object to that either. But, you know, Paul says he doesn't have a woman to teach or have authority over the men in the church. And I think it's because, well, I think it's because of some of those things we talked about.
Right. Okay. Concerning the announcement you made at the beginning, I didn't hear yesterday's show. I don't hear very many shows, but I was kind of left a little confused. Is the situation still fairly dire, or...
I'd say things are about where they might be expected to be at this time of month now.
Okay.
See, I look at the finances, you know, three or four times a month to see if they're progressing toward the goal in a natural way, to give myself some forewarning if we're not going to be able to pay the bills and going to have to give notice to a station. And yesterday when I looked at the finances, frankly, we had about as much as I would expect to have at the end of the first week of the month. But here it is the end of the third week of the month, and I thought, my goodness, we're really in trouble. But like I said, I was faithless because, as it turned out, there was already a check in the mail, and some others, too. There were several checks in the mail today, but one in particular is quite large and definitely made up a big part of that deficiency. So we're not in a desperate situation right now. We don't have all the money on hand. We need to pay on the first of the month, but we're much more in the position that I would expect to be at this time of the month.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Brad. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you. Yesterday, I was biting up the chomp. You had a gentleman call about a conversation he had with a Mennonite.
Yeah.
And it was right at the end of the program, and I tried to call in and kind of present a little bit different view for him. I doubt that he's listening today, but if he is, I want to say first and foremost, I said it's terrible that he got into a heated debate with one of the mainstays of an Anabaptist fellow like a Mennonite would be non-existent. So I would hope that was more of his perception than what really occurred.
Let me jump in right at first. Your voice is not coming through real steadily. It seems to me like your phone is kind of coming in and out a little bit. But just for our leaders, for our listeners' sake, you said that you felt that a person talking to a Mennonite would come away more with questions about the issue of non-resistance than about the issues of women covering their heads and washing feet, right?
No, I think that, you know, things that are precious to the Mennonite culture or to Anabaptist culture even.
Yeah.
That anybody coming away with questions on those things would feel like the heated debate that he had. Because non-resistance should be one of the first and foremost doctrines.
I see. Oh, so I don't remember him saying that he'd had a heated debate, but maybe you're right. My memory may not be correct. Yeah, I'd be surprised to find a Mennonite in a heated debate with anybody, because Mennonites are gentle people. Yeah.
But that's kind of a side point anyway. The other perspective I wanted to give on some of those cultural issues, because I had to face those. I went from a Protestant church to an Anabaptist church. Then, right now, I have no idea what our church is, but we're kind of reflecting on some of these traditions and trying to figure out what's Bible and what's not. And I would just say, as far as head covering, you might know more than I do, but my understanding is the first time it's mentioned that it was a cultural issue was Calvin, and there's no writings prior to Calvin mentioning that. That's in a book I read by Brousseau's. I don't know if that's totally accurate. I do know that none of the early church fathers questioned it, that the only question the early church fathers had with the head covering is whether virgins or those who are not married yet should wear them. But other than that, they all agreed that they should, that women should have.
I don't know if Calvin was the first to bring it up. I wouldn't be surprised if it had not been brought up before Calvin. Obviously, Calvin was in the second generation of the Reformation. And prior to that, almost the whole church for 1,000 years had been Roman Catholic, and they practiced the head covering thing. I don't know that the Roman Catholics are the best example of people who have searched the scriptures to get all their doctrines, but certainly the head covering thing is in the scripture, and the interpretation of that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is really the whole issue rests on the interpretation of that one passage.
Right. And as far as the other issues, the Holy Kiss and things like that, when I first looked at those things, I had a major problem with the Holy Kiss. But a fellow pointed out something, and I just kind of thought it was a precious comment that I said, you know, those things are cultural. If we had a more accurate translation today, it'd be greet each other with a holy handshake, you know, something of that nature. And the fellow pointed out, he said, you know, you can go through the Bible and find all these different things that are cultural. And there's so many problems with that identification. Number one, we don't truly know what is cultural. Because we're not in that culture, we don't know if he's addressing a particular cultural issue or not. And then number two, culture's always going to constantly change. So you're kind of on a slippery slope with the Bible when you're saying, well, that's cultural, that's not, that's cultural, that's not. Because your culture's going to be different. I mean, like divorce, remarriage, homosexual marriage, I mean, a lot of those things could be written off as cultural.
Well, not really, because those are clearly moral issues. See, divorce is an act of treachery. It's an act of perjury. It's an act of theft. And, you know, those are moral issues. The question of whether you shake someone's hand or kiss them when you greet them, it's hard to find any possible way of declaring that a moral question. And, you know, here's the thing. I love the Mennonite people, and I have probably more affinities with the Anabaptist doctrine than I have with any other major movement in Christianity. But I also want to say that it is possible to be legalistic beyond what the Bible expects. I don't personally believe that the Bible was intended to be a rule book. I believe it was supposed to be a revelation of the mind of God, revealed to people who were in a certain culture, in a culture where even the non-Christians greeted each other with a kiss. And that when the Christians were told to greet each other with a kiss, it was added a holy one, as opposed to just a kiss like everybody else would do. I don't think that Paul, when he said that, oh, probably 10 times in his epistles, usually at the end, I don't think that Paul was trying to introduce a new distinctly Christian custom of greeting with a kiss. I think that that was commonly done by everybody, Christian or non-Christian. I think the principle was greet each other in a holy manner, which in his case he recommended the manner that was culturally normal. And so I think there's definitely good grounds to say the issues of divorce are moral issues, and anyone who doesn't know that has not thought about them except in the most extremely shallow level. But anyone who thinks very deeply about the holy kiss would have to say there really isn't anything moral underlying this except the holy part.
I hear you, but as far as street-level understanding or street-level theology, both of those things I've mentioned have been explained away as cultural to me. The whole divorce and remarriage issue has been...
Well, sure, but hey, I'm not recommending street-level theology. I'm recommending responsible searching of the scriptures, prayerfully meditating on them, and seeking to understand the mind of God. Street-level theology, or even modern church-level theology, and maybe even sometimes seminary-level theology, is often extremely shallow and extremely legalistic and extremely agenda-driven. I'm not recommending any of those kinds of theology. I'm recommending actually looking at the Spirit of God, at the Spirit of Christ, and saying, how does a particular instruction, which appears to be cultural, does it have any foundation in the essential morality of the Spirit of Christ? And if it does, then I don't think it can be modified at all. If it doesn't, and it seems to be simply a greeting, a cultural greeting, then I do think that there's room to not be legalistic about it.
Right. But there's also room to want to love Christ so much that you look at the Bible and go, well, that's what it says, why not?
Yeah, I'm not talking about loving Christ more or less. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obviously, anyone who loves Christ wants to do whatever he wants them to do. The question is a matter of interpreting what it is he wants them to do based on, you know, passing references like those at the end of Paul's epistles about giving a holy kiss. I have never objected to people taking that very literally. And partly because I'm not legalistic. I personally think there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And I don't see anyone who's given a hug or a handshake as a greeting or even a smile as doing something that's unspiritual or morally inferior to giving a holy kiss. Now, if you do, then give a holy kiss, please, because you should definitely love Christ enough to do what you think he wants you to do. I also love him enough to do what I think he wants me to do. But I might disagree with some people on what he requires in a particular case.
Right. And that's kind of like what I was talking about, the whole non-resistant thing, that the Mennonite fella should not have beat the brow by saying that, you know, this is a command of Christ, we need to kiss. But you know, having the freedom both ways. For the Protestant fella to look at the Mennonite and go, oh, I see, you're trying to honor the scriptures. That's a beautiful thing. As long as it's not a legalistic thing, that's a beautiful thing. Just like
right.
You just expressed. I think that's great.
Yeah. I wouldn't really expect very many people to object to the Mennonites greeting one another with a holy kiss. If someone objected to that, I'm not sure why, unless they felt that they were being accused for not doing so, being, you know, not godly. I don't know. I don't know what that conversation that man had was like. But, Bob, I appreciate your input. It's a good balance. Thank you.
Right.
Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, who usually calls at the beginning of the program and so that he won't have to wait. But he's been waiting for 17 minutes now. Hi, Sandy.
Hey, Steve. You know, the reason I don't like to wait is because I want to ask something, and then I hear someone talking about something, then I want to change what I want to talk about.
Yeah.
Really enjoying the dialogue there. But that all said, I'm going to just jump to my question,
okay,
which I talked to you about a while ago, and you said call back when you have more time, so you got 20 minutes left. So it's Zechariah 14. I don't fully get that.
Okay.
I really try to struggle with it here. And
Zechariah 14 is usually popularly applied to the tribulation,
right,
to the second coming of Christ, and to the millennium by popular preachers. And that is a dispensational approach to it. And I can easily see why they do, because the language of it, if taken literally, would have to apply to things that have not happened yet. I mean, there really has not been a time when people's, in general, people's tongues dissolved in their mouths and their eyeballs dissolved in their sockets. And
a nuclear holocaust, right?
Right. And where all the nations came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. These kinds of things. And the Mount of Olives splitting in two and all of that.
Right, right.
Now, those are things that are in there. And because, of course, those things have never happened historically in the past in a literal sense.
Right.
The easiest thing to say is that must be something that's going to happen in the future. And it sounds like the end of the world kind of stuff. So this must be about the second coming of Christ. Well, that's why those very things I just mentioned are generally applied to the second coming of Christ and the millennium. Now, my problem with that approach is that the whole suggestion that they must be future is based on a prior assumption that they must be literal. Now, I do believe that we should take the Bible literally when it's written in a literal genre. But when we read in the Psalms, you know, that God molded the dry land from the midst of the sea with his hands, and yet we read in Genesis he spoke it into existence, we realize that one of those two is not literal, and it's probably the Psalms that are being symbolic.
Right.
And, you know, there is poetry in Scripture. There's poetic language. And there's also, as you know very well, I think, there's also apocalyptic genre. And that's what Zechariah's visions largely are, is apocalyptic genre. In my opinion, and I can't go into detail about this here, but I do on my lectures on it, I believe that Zechariah 14 has several things in it which the New Testament applies to the present age, or to the age in which the apostles were living, not least of which is what Jesus said about, he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and he that believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, there's only one place in the scriptures that Jesus could be referring to about rivers of living water flowing from his people, and that is Zechariah 14:8. But in that place, it doesn't talk about, it doesn't say people. It says in that day, it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Now, if Jesus is thinking of his people as a new Jerusalem, then he might very well say that those who are my people, out of their belly will flow rivers of living water, as the scripture has said, meaning this scripture in Zechariah 14:8. Now, that's one of a number of passages in there that seem to me to correspond to statements of New Testament writers who, as I compare what they say with what the passage says, would justify that this is not a passage about the end of the world or the second coming of Christ, but it's an apocalyptic imagery of the judgment that came and the transition that came from natural Jerusalem to the spiritual Jerusalem at the time of the apostles, actually, or Jesus and the apostles, the first century, when the new covenant was made and the old covenant and its trappings, the temple and so forth, were destroyed. There's a great war at the beginning of this passage, which many people want to make Armageddon
right.
in the end of the world. In my opinion, it's discussing the Roman invasion of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it does talk about the city. It says they come to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The
right.
houses rifled. The women
yep.
ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, the remnant of the people could well be the poor and the disenfranchised, peasants who were left there once the majority of the people were taken from the city, or could even be a reference to the Christian remnant that survived that Holocaust and lived on. But in any case, I personally believe that the language here speaks of that. And one reason I do, too, I'll give you one other, and then I'm going to have to try to move along to take another caller if I can.
Right.
But another factor is verse 4. Where it says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives.
Well, they all believe that that's going to be where the second coming's at, right?
Right, exactly. I'm very familiar with that. In fact, some of them actually say that, Howard Johnson's did some kind of surveying there and found a natural fault down the middle of the Mount of Olives, because it says here that his feet are going to split the Mount of Olives
right,
in two from east
right.
to west, making a large valley, and it says you shall flee through that valley. This, too, I believe is apocalyptic, but it's not unique to Zechariah. It's also found in Ezekiel, but not the splitting part. The part about God's feet standing on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14:4 actually is an echo of the closing verses of Ezekiel 11. And in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, there's a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem because of the abominations in that city. Now, the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem simply meant that the protection of God would no longer be in Jerusalem, and it would be left to the mercy of its enemies, the Babylonians. And therefore, it was a prediction of God giving Jerusalem over to its enemies, the Babylonians, who would destroy Jerusalem. And in the end of that vision, it says in Ezekiel 11:24, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit to Chaldea. I'm sorry, it's the verse before that. Verse 23 says, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, meaning Jerusalem, and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. The mountain on the east side of the Sea of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. It says the glory of the Lord went out of the city and stood on the mountain on the east. That is, God's feet stood on the Mount of Olives. And that's the end of the vision. Well, what does it mean? Well, in the context, what it means is that God abandoned Jerusalem
okay.
and now is standing outside Jerusalem, not inside it protecting it, but outside it watching its fate, which would be that the Babylonians were going to come and destroy it. Now in Zechariah, where the same image is used of God's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, I think it's the same thing, only it's later. It's not because Zechariah wrote after the Babylonian crisis. I believe that he is saying that this is going to happen again. We know it, this time it was going to be the Romans. So the destruction of Jerusalem is what is described in this vision. and God's abandoning it to its fate. And the result of that would be that living waters, the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the kingdom of God, would flow out to all the earth from his people. Now, there's much more, and anyone who's heard only this much, if they read the whole chapter, they say, huh? Now, there's a lot of things in here that doesn't explain. No, that's true. What I've just said doesn't explain all the things in the chapter. There's many other things that need to be explained and can be. But I'm just giving you these touch points.
That's fine.
That where I'm looking at this chapter.
Okay. I'll let you get on next caller. Thanks a lot, Steve. Keep up the good work. Thanks.
Thanks for waiting, Sandy.
Sure. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next question is, our caller is Anonymous from Eugene, Oregon. Hello, Anonymous. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. The man in Corinth, living with his father's wife.
Yes.
Was there opportunity giving for repentance, or was Paul just being that strict with him? Compared to other verses that talks about mercy and forgiveness when you repent, that seems so strong. I just wonder what your comments on that were.
Well, I believe that the man had much opportunity to repent. He'd been living in that situation long enough for the report of it to be carried to Paul, in another place, and Paul to write. I think Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote this, and so for the news to reach Ephesus that there was this man living in this condition, Paul could tell this man was not just, he didn't just stumble into a sin and then repent. He's living in a prolonged sinful relationship and yet trying to maintain normal status in the church. So Paul says the church needs to bring him under discipline. Now, the purpose of the discipline, he said, is you give him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And that's in verse 5. So it's clear that Paul wanted this action to bring the man to repentance so that he could be saved. That is, Paul wasn't just being harsh. It seems clear that nothing short of this was bringing the man to repentance. And so he felt like church discipline had to be employed to do it. So I think that Paul is assuming that this man has been, given a chance to repent, or even if he had not been confronted before, this letter itself would be confronting his situation. And rather than having the church cast him out, the man, upon reading this, could say, oh, okay, I'll repent then. But he didn't, apparently. And when you come to 2 Corinthians, the next letter, it would appear that the man might have repented, although there's some controversy as to the identity of a repentant man mentioned in 2 Corinthians and this man in 1 Corinthians. Many scholars have felt that in 2 Corinthians, where Paul does mention a certain man who has repented and needs to be restored to the church, many people feel it's this same man. And so Paul was eager to see the man repent and be forgiven. And in 2 Corinthians, he said, anyone that you forgive, I forgive in the place of Christ, And he says, we don't want the devil to get an advantage over, so we need to forgive him. So Paul's disposition toward a sinner in the church was that, of course you want him to be forgiven, but you also need to bring him to repentance.
Okay. Well, I know that's assumed, and that's what I thought, and apparently he had not repented up to this point, because it seems like if he had, surely forgiveness would have been extended.
Well, exactly. Church discipline is never to be brought against somebody who has repented.
Okay, good.
Yeah, I mean, everybody in the church has sinned and repented. If we're going to say, well, you repented, but we're still mad at you, so we're going to discipline you anyway. Well, you might as well do that to everybody in the church. Everybody in the church has sinned and repented. So, that'd be irrational.
Right.
Yeah. Certainly, Paul only suggests discipline in cases where, repentance has been withheld.
Well, my only question, though, that it does mention in that passage also that that sin was worse than other sins. So,
true. That's true. Paul does say it's a sin such as is not even known among the pagans. But it seems clear to me that Paul was eager to see that man restored, and that's why he suggested discipline. And you don't discipline, the only purpose of discipline is to bring about repentance. And so if repentance already has happened, then discipline is a moot point.
Well, thank you, Steve. That really answers the question.
All right. Well, thank you for your question.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jacqueline from Las Vegas. Jacqueline, welcome to the Narrow Path.
I followed your instructions. I'm going to get quick to the point.
So you haven't listened to any of the program prior to this to get distracted?
Oh, I did, but I stayed focused. I closed the door. I came to another room. For about 10 years, Steve, I've been looking at the issue of Sabbath. Coming into fellowship with some Messianic brothers and sisters in Christ has added. And of late, I've been listening to the teaching of Seventh-day Adventists. And this is my question. On the Sabbath, I've not heard them make any reference to New Testament scriptures, but of course in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and then Isaiah 66, 23, I get it. I've written them and hope to get a response back. But I wanted to hear your teaching, especially as it pertains to Paul's writing in Romans chapter 14.
14, yeah.
Help me, please. I'm going to hang up and then listen to your answer so I can take some notes.
Okay, Jacqueline.
Thank you.
Thank you. Bye now. The passage, you said that, so far you've only heard the Seventh-day Adventists bring up Old Testament passages. I think the reason for that is that's the only ones available to give some kind of obligation to keep the Sabbath. You're going to have to read the Old Testament, because you're not going to get it in the New Testament. And for that reason, there is controversy among Christians as to whether keeping the Sabbath is still necessary, because the New Testament does not command it anywhere. And in fact, there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament that the New Testament does not command, and which we think are not required for Christians to keep because they are ceremonial in nature. That is, they have to do with holy places, holy days, holy objects, things that were ceremonially set aside for special purposes, normally to prefigure and symbolically anticipate spiritual things. Once those spiritual things have come about, the rituals are usually abandoned. So we don't offer animal sacrifice anymore. We don't have a holy temple or a holy building anymore. We don't have holy individuals, like the Levites, who are separate from the rest of the people of God. We don't have holy days. Now, as far as Romans 14 is concerned, Paul said in verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Now, I understand that to mean that in Rome, in the church, some Christians were keeping the Sabbath and some were not. Certainly those who keep every day alike are not keeping a Sabbath day. And Paul's answer was, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, if people want to keep a Sabbath day, more power to them. If they don't want to, well, there's no obligation to do so. Let them be fully persuaded in their own mind and do what they think they should do. That being his advice in the matter, it seems to me clear that Paul did not consider that there is some kind of universal obligation on Christians to keep a Sabbath day. Or else he should have said, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike, and the latter group really needs to get their act together and start keeping the Sabbath. But he said, no, both groups are okay as long as they're following their conscience in the matter, which means there's no actual obligation concerning it one way or the other. I'm out of time, though. I'm sorry to give such a brief answer to such a big question, but I have teachings on it on the website, which you can download for free. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have this program daily on weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are listener supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and didn't write it down, or you just want to go to our website and find other stuff, including a PayPal link, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion.